I invite you to turn in your Bible once again to the New Testament letter of Paul that he wrote to the saints in the New York City of the ancient world, the city of Ephesus. We call that letter the book of Ephesians, and you've become familiar by now with Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following. So find Ephesians 6 and take out your outline to follow along. This will be our final episode of the spiritual warfare saga for 2019. We'll come back to it and complete it after the first of the year, Lord willing. So far, we've studied our enemy, the devil, as well as his henchmen, the vast army of fallen angels or demons at his disposal. We took a Sunday to learn how to survive spiritual combat, and then we began to turn the spotlight on each piece of the spiritual armor God has provided for us. So far, we've considered the belt of truth, the first piece, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of the gospel of peace. And today we turn our attention to the fourth piece of spiritual armor, the shield of faith. So look with me again as I read Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Tomorrow, our nation remembers and honors our military veterans and the brave men and women who have served our country and our armed forces, and rightly so. It's fitting that we should do so. In fact, we want to honor you right now. So if you've served in any branch of the service, would you stand so we can express our appreciation? Thank you for your service. This week, beginning last Sunday and continuing till today, we also honor veterans of a different war, veterans of the spiritual war. Our country is currently engaged in the longest war in her history, with no end in sight, the war against Islamic terrorists, 18 years and counting. But the spiritual war has been going on since shortly after Creation Week, and those who have suffered and are suffering the most in this war are our persecuted brothers and sisters. Like the saints of old listed in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith, many have been martyred for their faith and have gone on triumphantly to glory. Others languish in filthy and dangerous prisons, separated from their spouses and children for years at a time. Many thousands have been tortured and had everything taken from them because they refused to deny their Lord. Millions more live every day with the dread that they might be found out and rounded up and lose their freedom or their lives. Especially in countries where communism or socialism holds an iron grip over the citizens, or countries ruled by Islamic Sharia law or Hinduism, our brothers and sisters, like those that we pray for and hear about every week, desperately need our prayers. You hear me pray for our persecuted sisters and brothers every Sunday, and I assure you that I pray for them during the week, and I hope you have made the commitment to do the same. They could certainly teach us much about wearing the spiritual armor. They have endured hardness as a good soldier. And it behooves us to learn to wear the armor well while the battle is not yet so intense in our country, so that we'll have already formed the habit of wearing it should our struggle grow more difficult, and it may well do that. We've come to a transition in Paul's instructions about the armor, so let's take a few minutes and think about grouping the pieces of armor. Notice with me that there are two distinct groupings that separate the pieces. And I haven't mentioned this before, but now that we've completed the first grouping, it's time to point out that group one consists of the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace. But then there is clearly a group two, which consists of the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, you may rightly wonder why divide the armor into two groups. And the reason is because Paul clearly divides them. And he does it in two ways. First, he uses two grammatical distinctions that separate the groups. And the first grammatical distinction is his use of a prepositional phrase to set off the three remaining pieces of armor from the first three so as to show a difference between the two groups. The Greek phrase in passen, translated above all in the New King James or in addition to all this in the NIV. And the second way Paul shows a distinction between the groups is by switching verbs from having to taking. In the first three, he says, having the belt of truth buckled around your waist, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet made ready with the shoes of the gospel of peace. But now he switches to take up the shield of faith, take up the helmet of salvation, take up the sword of the Spirit. Switches from having to taking. So the question is, why does he make this distinction? And the best way to answer it is to point out two practical distinctions that separate the groups. The basic distinction is that the pieces of armor in the first group must be worn all the time, and the pieces in the second group must be taken up for extra protection when the battle is engaged. Let me illustrate that first by the soldier. The soldier out on the battlefield would have on his belt and breastplate and shoes all the time, but if there's a lull in the battle, if the enemy has retreated to regroup, he might rest, but he wouldn't remove any of those pieces. Yet he might set down his big shield, he might take off his helmet, he would probably put his sword back in its sheath. But if the battle gets hot again, if the enemy regroups and begins a new charge, he will quickly put on his helmet, pick up his shield, and draw his sword. You see, in the Christian life, if you have on the belt of truth and your breastplate of righteousness and your shoes of peace, then you have sufficient protection for your daily walk with Christ. Remember those five Paul's use of walking and to describe the Christian life in chapters 2-5. But when the battle gets intense and the remaining pieces must be quickly put on to provide additional protection to withstand the attack. And remember, that's what we're called to do, to stand firm, stand your ground. We see this all the time in the sports world. If you think about it, think of a baseball player. The World Series just ended a couple of weeks ago, the end of October. When a player is sitting on the bench, he doesn't take off his uniform and his shoes. And when it's his turn to bat, he takes up his bat and helmet and steps to the plate. And nowadays, you've got gloves that they have to tighten after every pitch and all of that. And when his team heads for the field, he takes up his glove and cap, and the catcher puts on his chest protector and his shin guards and his mask, and they head for their positions. Think of a football player. His college and the NFL are in full swing. When the player comes to the sideline, he usually takes off his helmet, maybe put on a cap, but he doesn't take off his uniform or his pads or his shoes, and when it's time to return to the field, he straps on his helmet. In both sports, the basic uniform stays on throughout the game. But other essential equipment is taken up and used at appropriate times. And that's the distinction Paul is making with this spiritual armor. In group one, the three pieces, the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes provide daily long-term protection. In group two, the three pieces, the shield, the helmet, and the sword provide extra immediate protection when the battle intensifies. Maybe you remember the story of how King Ahab died in 1 Kings 22. Ahab was a wicked king of Israel, married to Queen Jezebel. He went out to battle one day against the Arameans, and he was wearing his body armor. But we're told in 1 Kings 22:34 that an arrow shot at random by an Aramean soldier hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. Ahab no doubt had all the requisite pieces of armor on, but he was still killed. If there had been a shield in place, the arrow would never have found an entry point between the joints of his armor. Satan's attacks come to us the same way, looking for chinks in our armor where he can aim one of his flaming arrows. But with the shield of faith in place, we add a second layer of defense. That's why Paul says, in addition to this, take up the shield of faith. Are you committed to Christ and learning and living out the truth? Then you have on the belt. Are you living a godly life of practical righteousness that reflects Christ's righteousness that's been imputed to you? Then you have on the breastplate. Are you secure in your position in Christ and consciously depending on his presence and power in your life? Then you have on the shoes. Those are three absolute essentials for living a mature, productive Christian life on a daily basis. But there will be times, and maybe daily, when the attack comes from Satan, and you'll have to take up the other pieces of armor to withstand it. So let's look at the next additional piece, and we'll spend the rest of our time this morning grasping the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Now, to understand the Holy Spirit's concept here, we need to have the same Roman shield in mind that Paul has in mind. So let's remind ourselves about the shields of the Roman soldier. And fortunately, because of Roman and Greek literature and first century art, we have a very accurate understanding of these shields. There were two basic different kinds. Some would list three. The big one would be in two shapes, but I'm just going to go with two. First, there was the small round shield. This was light, round, hand buckler, like a large frisbee curled at the edges. The Greek word for this little shield is aspis. It was usually strapped to the left forearm if you were right-handed, and the soldier would use this to ward off the blows from his opponent's sword while he was trying to hack away at him with his. The second type of shield was the large door shield. This was a big shield, 4.5 by 2.5 feet, carried by heavy-armed infantry or by a handle on the inside. It was adapted to the form of the human body. It was either oval-shaped, you'll see some pictures like that, or rectangular-shaped. It was heavy, made of wood, and overlaid with leather or metal so that there was a thick outer covering. And then, as you can see, it was oftentimes painted, decorated. The metal would deflect arrows or swords or spears, and if the leather was used, it was treated with oil to extinguish flaming arrows. The Greek word for this big door shield is thurios, which is the word for door. And this is the word Paul uses in Ephesians 6:16, so we know this is the shield that he has in mind for the shield of faith. Now picture a Roman army advancing across the field toward the enemy. You've seen this in movies like Gladiator. There would be a front line of shield bearers with these big shields that they had linked together to form what they called a phalanx. That wall of shields would protect the soldiers from any arrows that were being shot at them from a distance. If you recall in 1 Samuel 17, Goliath had a personal shield bearer, as though he needed one, when he came out to fight David, though David wasn't slinging any arrows at him. Remember, the shield bearers, or behind the shield bearers, would be archers, or sword bearers, or spear bearers, and the entire force would inch forward toward the enemy till they were close enough for hand-to-hand combat. That had to be a frightening scene, this army coming towards you like that. There's no way that you could kill any of them before you got close. Now, that's the shield and the concept that Paul has in mind. So how does he apply that concept to the Christian soldier in this analogy? Well, let's focus on the shield of the Christian soldier, you and me. And let's do that by asking and answering some pertinent questions. I've got five of them listed for you. You could probably think of others. But here's the first one. Why is this shield needed? Well, the simple answer is because the evil one is shooting at us. Remember, Jesus in his model prayer in Matthew 6:13 taught us to pray, deliver us from the evil one. Because he's after you if you're doing anything for the Lord. Now, if he's not bothering you at all, that's a bad sign. Because you're not bothering him. But if you step up to the line and start serving the Lord and are serious about living for him, then you become a target. The evil one is shooting fiery darts or flaming missiles, literally arrows which have been equipped to burn. So that brings us to the second question. What are the flaming arrows or the fiery darts? Again, remember that Paul had in mind the way the Roman army conducted warfare. So what do the arrows mean for the Romans? Well, Roman archers would wrap the lower end of their arrow shaft with cloth and soak it in pitch. Before they shot the arrow, they would light it. If you saw Gladiator, that's how the opening battle in Germania begins. The pitch burned slowly, but it was very hot. So when the arrow hit something, burning pitch would scatter and start little fires on anything that would burn, including the soldiers' clothes. One thing about flaming arrows, you can't ignore them. They have to be quenched or else they continue to burn and do damage long after they find their mark. So how does this apply to us? What do the flaming arrows mean for the Christian? New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien describes the arrows this way in his letter on the Ephesians. The burning arrows depict every kind of attack launched by the devil and his host against the people of God. They are as wide-ranging as the insidious wiles that promote them and include not only every kind of temptation to ungodly behavior, every kind of doubt and every kind of despair, but also external assaults like persecution and false teaching, end of quote. Now, those external assaults are experienced the most by our persecuted brothers and sisters in other countries, though they may well increase in our own. But since we are still mostly free of outward persecution, Satan's attacks on us are more in the area of personal temptation. Satan's flaming arrows are seducing temptations that he suggests to us that continue to burn unless we quench them. And they can best be described as temptations designed to seduce us to do the opposite of what God wants us to do, and God's way is always best for us. Think for a minute about how these flaming arrows were shot at some well-known Bible characters. Eve, did God really say that? That fruit sure looks tasty. Moses, these people are getting to be a real pain, aren't they? You deserve better. Hebrew spies, look how big those people in Canaan are. You'll never take this land. Samson, check out that Delilah. She is one gorgeous babe, isn't she? David, you'd better find out how many soldiers you've got. Elijah, Jezebel's got your number. You better head for the hills. Jesus, you sure look hungry. Look, here's some rocks you could turn to bread. Peter, what are those Jews back in Jerusalem going to think? You better quit associating with these Gentile brothers. You been hit with any flaming arrows lately? Go ahead, no one will know. After all, you deserve it. You've been good. You're going to be embarrassed if you tell the truth. It's just a little white lie. You got to look out for yourself, don't you? Nobody else will. Satan has a lot of arrows in his quiver, and he's very accurate. And with thousands of years of experience, he knows exactly when and where to hit us. He fires arrows of lust, impurity, selfishness, doubt, fear, anxiety, greed, vanity, covetousness, pride, dishonesty, self-reliance, and on the list goes. These temptations fall under the threefold umbrella of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. They hit home in our hearts and minds and splatter evil suggestions all over our spirits that will continue to burn long after the immediate impact. We may at first resist them, but if we don't quench them, the suggestions will continue to simmer under the surface and catch us unaware when we let our guard down. So to clarify a bit more, third question, how are the arrows used? Well, there's no better place to look in the Bible than the first time Satan ever had an encounter with human beings, and that was in the Garden of Eden. The first arrow he shot was to cause doubt about God's word. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree of the garden? Genesis 3:1. Satan's desire is always to get humans to doubt the integrity of God's word. When Eve answered by quoting God, what God said, Satan fired his second arrow, which was designed to express denial of God's word. You will not surely die, verse 4, which clearly, directly contradicted what God had said. But notice how Satan uses doubt first to create questions in Eve's mind before coming out with a flat denial of the truth. He is so diabolically clever. He has studied human beings throughout human history. He knows how we work. He knows how to get at us. And then he finishes his attack with a third arrow designed to achieve deception about God's word. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He doesn't want you to be like him. Doubt, denial, and deception regarding the words God has spoken and regarding God's integrity. That's what Satan is after. You see, if God has told us things that aren't true, then he isn't a God of integrity. And what Satan desires is to cause us to doubt who God is and what he has said. So from that perspective, we can see why faith is so important. If we stop believing who God is and what he said, there's little reason for us to persevere in the Christian life when things get hard. Well, what's the use? I can't trust God anyway. Satan says, that's right, you can't. You got to look out for yourself. You only go around once, so you better enjoy it while you can. We become a casualty of the spiritual war, which is a win for Satan every time. Fourth question, what is the purpose of the arrows? It's pretty clear. Those seductive temptations are intended to elicit ungodly responses. The first response he hopes for us is our doubting and questioning God's word, his integrity. And if we start down that road, our steps will lead to all sorts of bad choices that will displease the Lord. So when Satan launches a barrage of flaming arrows at us, our key defense is the shield of faith. And that leads us to the fifth and final question, namely, what is the shield of faith? Now remember, the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, assigned truth to the belt. He assigned righteousness to the breastplate. He assigned peace to the shoes. So why does he assign faith to the shield? Well, remember the picture of the Roman phalanx advancing across the battlefield, large shields linked together in front of and above all the soldiers to provide a protective barrier from any arrows fired from the enemy. No doubt the large shield was the ultimate protective and defensive piece of equipment that the ancient soldier had. And faith is the best defense that we have against the arrows launched by our arch enemy. Faith is foundational to the Christian life. In fact, we don't enter the Christian life unless we believe in our heart what God says about sin, about what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our sin. We must believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead if we're to be saved, Romans 10:9. By grace, we have been saved through what? Faith. And even that faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. But we have to exercise it. We're told in no uncertain terms that without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that he exists and believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. The entire Christian life is lived by faith. Paul said, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, Galatians 2:20. We're called upon to walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Faith is what keeps us in step with God and keeps us from yielding to the temptations of the devil. As one writer put it, every element of the armor of God is important and indispensable. But faith is at the center of our defense. Just as the soldier's shield was the largest part of his armor, so faith occupies the largest place in our spiritual defense against Satan. So if you want a formal definition, the shield of faith is this: the consistent application of what we believe about God to the issues of life. You say, that sounds pretty formal. Okay, here's a short one. The shield of faith is believing God and acting on that belief. Just believe God and act on it. When Satan tempts us to doubt God and believe him, we choose to believe God and reject the devil. We're going to believe one or the other. That's using the shield. God gives us his word to tell us the truth about things we would not know apart from his revealing to us, about life and reality, the existence of God and angels and demons, the origin of the universe and of life, the origin and condition and destiny of human beings like you and me, the reality of sin and salvation. God tells us the truth about marriage and sexuality and interpersonal relationships. His truth is always ultimately best for us and always for our good. And while God's words are always true, Satan's arrows are always lies in which in some clever, insidious way, he questions and challenges God's truth. The tactics Satan used on Eve in the garden that we noted earlier were successful in getting Adam and Eve to disobey God. Those tactics have served him well over the centuries, and they continue to serve him well today. Casting doubt on what God said, questioning God's goodness and fairness, feeding the human ego. Like Paul told the Corinthians, we mustn't be ignorant of his devices, 2 Corinthians 2:11. And so when we detect his attack, we got to be alert. We hold up the shield. Please note the exact wording that Paul uses in our text verse. He assures us that the shield of faith is able to quench, what's that next word? All. I wonder if the Holy Spirit just randomly threw that in there. He doesn't randomly do anything, does he? Don't miss the little word all. On March 23rd, 1983, President Ronald Reagan first announced publicly the Strategic Defense Initiative, which was a proposed missile defense system intended to protect the United States from attack by ballistic strategic nuclear weapons. His critics dubbed the initiative Star Wars. But the technology that has continued to develop over the years has produced a ballistic missile defense system that has proved invaluable to our main ally in the Middle East, Israel. When Iran or Iraq or Syria or Hezbollah have launched missiles at Israel, her defense system has allowed her to shoot down most of them. But could it get them all if there was a major concerted attack from her enemies? Unlikely. And yet the Holy Spirit promises us that the shield of faith is able to quench all of Satan's arrows if we faithfully deploy it. Author Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Ephesians, has written, "It is no exaggeration to say that during earthly life, multiple thousands of deadly blazing arrows are launched at the Christian warrior by demons and by demon-oppressed culture. But the answer is faith. The Apostle John wrote, this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. 1 John 5:4. David Jeremiah said, quote, there's not an attack from Satan you can imagine that cannot be neutralized by faith, end of quote. And so it comes down to this. Every time a flaming arrow of temptation confronts us, we have to make an instantaneous decision. Will we believe God or Satan? If we choose to believe God, we pick up the shield. If we choose to believe Satan, we leave the shield in the dust and we leave ourselves exposed to further attack and those arrows, the splattering flames, they are burning away. Let's get this fixed in our minds by concluding with some practical examples. Hebrews 11 is the great hall of faith in the Bible, the record of ordinary men and women who changed the course of history because they chose to believe God. So think with me for a moment about the use of the shield by the heroes of faith. Verse 7, Hebrews 11, we won't turn there, don't have time. But you remember, Noah built the ark because he chose to believe what God said about a flood coming. Nobody had ever seen a flood. We're not sure they'd ever seen rain. And can you imagine the arrows Satan shot at him through the jeers and criticisms of his neighbors? But his shield of faith extinguished those arrows. In verses 8 to 10, Abraham, we're told, left his hometown and headed for an unknown destination. He went out not knowing where he was going because he chose to believe what God told him about giving him a land and making him a blessing. Imagine the arrows shot at him by the devil through the questions from his relatives and friends. You're going to do what? Where are you going? You don't know? Are you crazy? Heading out on a wild goose chase, are you? But his shield of faith quenched them all. In verse 11, Sarah chose to believe God's promise of a child in her old age. No question, Satan bombarded her with doubts, and she did struggle at first, but she lifted up her shield of faith and was enabled to become a mother when she was 90 years old. Abraham is cited again in verses 7 to 19 for his willingness to believe God and take his beloved son Isaac to the place of sacrifice. Satan must have launched a major assault against him, but he lifted up his shield of faith and concluded that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead if that's what it took to keep his promise to make Abraham a great nation. In verses 23 to 29, Moses' faith is cited five times as the reason he chose to suffer affliction with God's people rather than to enjoy the luxuries of life in Egypt's palace, and as that which enabled him to lead the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage to the door of the promised land. How many thousands of arrows did Satan shoot at him over those 40 discouraging and trying years? But his shield of faith quenched them and kept him going. Joseph is mentioned in the Hall of Faith, so think for a moment of the use of the shield by Joseph in Genesis 39. He's in Potiphar's house. He's tempted to commit sexual immorality with a beautiful woman who literally throws herself at him day after day. And no doubt Satan was launching a virtual wave of flaming arrows at this young, single man, trying to get him to rationalize why it was in his best interest to go along with the suggestions and invitations of this prominent woman. Just enjoy yourself, Joseph. The average man in America would shake his head and say, what's wrong with you, dude? Are you crazy or are you gay? But Joseph was neither. He refused and successfully resisted the temptation. How did he do it? His shield of faith. He believed what God said about integrity before his master, verse 8. About the sanctity of marriage, verse 9. About the evil of extramarital sex, verse 9. About his responsibility to God, verse 9. You say, well, I believe all those things. But do we practice them? Do you believe God enough to act upon what he says, even when your faith is crying out to do what you want to do? Please note that all of the heroes of faith are listed because their faith led them to action. Because they believed God. Every one of them says, by faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Joshua did this. Because they believed God enough to actually do what he said. The late pastor and author Ray Stedman, in his book Spiritual Warfare, makes this point. Faith is not simply a passive idea. It is acting upon belief. Faith is decision and action and resolution. Faith is saying, yes, I believe Christ is the truth. He is my righteousness. He is my peace. Therefore, this and this and this must follow. When you say therefore, says Stedman, you move from belief into faith. Faith is particularizing. It's taking the general truth and applying it to a specific situation and saying, if this is true, then this must follow. And that, he says, is the shield of faith. He's exactly right. Talk is cheap. We can say we believe the Bible, but the cold, hard fact is we only believe what we obey. When we act upon what God says, that's when we hold up the shield of faith. Think about the use of the shield by Job. All those horrible tragedies struck Job in a very short period of time. And he must have been hit with a barrage of arrows from Satan to tempt him to doubt God's goodness and to despair his life. You've served him. Look what he's done for you. He even used Job's wife to try to get at him. But he held up his shield of faith in a remarkable way. He simply believed God. He believed that God was sovereign, that God was good, and he had the right to take as well as to give. Think of the use of the shield by Jesus. We'll talk much more about our Lord's temptations in the wilderness when we discuss the sword of the Spirit. But Jesus successfully deflected and quenched the devil's flaming arrows because he believed the word of God recorded in the Old Testament, specifically the book of Deuteronomy. When the devil came with a new temptation, Jesus held up the shield of faith and he drew the sword of the Spirit and said, "It is written." The late Howard Hendricks, longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, asked a telling question based on Jesus' faith. If your spiritual survival depended on how well you knew the book of Deuteronomy, how long would you last? That's a powerful reminder that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Even Deuteronomy? Yes, ask Jesus. That brings us to the final example, and that is the use of the shield by you and me. And I want to emphasize the word "and." We have to take up the shield of faith individually because I can't believe God for you and you can't believe God for me. But we're much better protected when we work together. I need you, you need me, and we need each other. And that will be increasingly true as more and more pressure comes upon evangelical Christians in the days to come in our culture. Remember the Roman phalanx? Each soldier had to carry his own shield. And that shield provided a measure of protection. But when each soldier linked his shield together with his fellow soldier in front and above, no arrow could get through. We got to quit fighting among ourselves. And we got to remember we are not the enemy. And even remember that the unsaved world is not the enemy. That's the mission field. The enemy, what did Paul say? Principalities, powers, those unseen forces of wickedness that are at Satan's disposal. Pastor Stu Weber wrote a great book entitled Spirit Warriors. And in it, he reminds us that our faith is strengthened when we are part of the Christian, the community of faith. He says, do you see the critical point here? This is the shield of faith, which by design is interlocked with the soldier next to you. This is the shield of faith utilized in community, the community of faith. I would say in small groups, we are linking our shields together to protect ourselves from the enemy in our spiritual battle, as is true in any combat environment. There is no room for lone rangers. If you expect to be protected, you've got to stick with a group, march with a unit, and live like a family. End of quote. So, dear ones, think about this. If your only interaction with your church family is from 11 to 12 on Sunday morning, you are leaving yourself very vulnerable to Satan's flaming arrows. Let me leave you with these two concluding thoughts. Every word of God is true. Truth that is to be believed and obeyed with full confidence. believed, and obeyed. Use your faith in God's word as a shield against Satan's seducing temptations. Will you believe God or will you believe Satan? Second, every suggestion of Satan is a flaming arrow of temptation that is to be rejected. He's never going to try to do you a favor. So when he comes with a suggestion, it is not for your good. So quench those arrows by believing and obeying God's word. That's what God has provided for us. That's the way we do it. As I said, faith is how we enter into the Christian life. And if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, that's the first step. If I could believe for you, I would, but I can't. Jesus died for you. Your sin was charged to him. He paid for it. His resurrection proved that that payment was sufficient. But you individually have to acknowledge, yes, it was my sin that put him there. You acknowledge your sin. You repent of it. You turn to him by faith and you receive him as your Lord and Savior. Have you done that? If not, I invite you to him. We're going to conclude this service by reflecting upon that price that was paid and by thanking the Lord that he loved us enough to die for us. And so I want you to bow your heads, and I ask the ushers if you'd go ahead and come forward. And we're going to take just a moment to pray and ask the Lord to help us prepare our hearts. If you know the Lord, if there's no unconfessed sin in your life, then you're welcome to participate. You don't have to be a member of this church. But the key is knowing him, and then examine your heart right now, because he tells us don't come to the table in an unworthy manner. Otherwise, he will hold us responsible for that. So we come to partake of this bread that represents his body that was broken for us, and this cup that represents his blood that was shed for us. Let's give thanks for the bread. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this bread on the table that reminds us of your body that you received in your incarnation when you were born in Bethlehem, the body in which you lived and communicated and in which you suffered, the body that was glorified when it came out of the tomb. And there at the Father's right hand you sit, glorified, yet still bearing the marks of your death. We've come to this point, Lord, to remember that body by partaking of this bread, to say thank you for dying for us. We've come to worship you, and we need your spirit to help us. So, Lord, as we take this bread, as we break off a piece and then pass it on to those beside us, even as we go ahead and eat it, Lord, we do so in remembrance of you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.